That's so wonderful. Now, just like the tide rolling in, would you send up one more wave of praise to the Lord? That's so good. That's so good. That's so good. That's so good. I worship you, Jesus. I worship you, Jesus. Amen. We're going to work our way to a text tonight, so you can go ahead and be seated. Where did Brother Dunning go? There he is. What a privilege to be yoked up with you tonight. That was awesome, sir. Thank you for that word. Have a little bit of a connection to Michigan. My great uncle was the first apostolic in our family tree, and he was baptized in Jesus' name. He received the Holy Ghost in 1920, baptized in Jesus' name in 21, and New Brunswick is the land of opportunity, so the first opportunity he had, I guess he left and came here. He arrived in Michigan in the mid-20s and spent his life here. And Michigan has always had a soft spot in my heart because of that. Because I wouldn't have a chance to be apostolic if it was not for the generation that preceded me and stood for truth. And when very few people in our area knew anything about apostolic or Holy Ghost or oneness of God or mighty God in Christ or baptism in Jesus' name, I thank God that we stand on the shoulders of people that took a stand for that. About 10 and a half months ago, I was given one of the greatest gifts of my life. I was given his Bible, the Bible he was using up until the time that he passed away. And it's a great treasure. It's sitting tonight on the desk in my office in a place of honor where I can touch it and look at it. And in the front of his Bible, he used to write little pointers for young ministers. He gave away many Bibles during his lifetime, and he used to write things in his Bible. And so in this Bible, like all the others that he ever possessed, he had written a few little pointers for young men getting into ministry, and one of them is what I want to preach to you about tonight. It's something that was not unique to him. It's something that he learned from people that instructed him. It's also something that our elder generation taught to us. I don't know about you. I am convinced that the thing that our contemporary, modern, or postmodern world needs more than anything else is a revelation of old, classical, Pentecostal truths. That's not because I'm locked in a time warp. That's not because I think we should go back to horse and buggy days. That's not because I'm striving for something that's old-fashioned for the sake of being old-fashioned. But to my colleagues in ministry who are younger than I, and that's a growing number I've noticed. I don't understand that, and I don't like that very much, but it just happens to be true. But to my colleagues in ministry that are younger than I, you strike fire when you touch those truths that were passed down to us. It's very different, and we need to do all of this. We need to raise a generation to live in this world and disciple a generation, and it's important that we disciple people and we teach them how to handle their money and how to raise their children and how to do all of that stuff that they need to do, and that's important. But that's not in the same category at all as what our elders stood up for in the face of religion and sometimes persecution. It's not in the same league at all. When you talk about the name of Jesus, you're talking about something more powerful than just handling your finances. When you talk about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, when it intersects your family's life, it'll help you to raise your kids. And so I'm on a little bit of a crusade in my own life. In the front of my great uncle's Bible are these words: when in danger, plead the blood. Now, maybe you've never had any danger recently in your life. That's good. Cool. Good for you. But if you ever spin out of control on an icy road, or if you ever have a sickness or a diagnosis suddenly invade your family, or if you ever have the enemy come in and try to get some kind of foothold in your life, you're not going to need some kind of modern namby-pamby self-help book that you picked up in the discount bin at Walmart. What you're going to need is some ancient truth. And so I'd like to suggest to you that to go forward, we actually go backward. And to make progress, we actually reach back to what our elders taught us. And let me just suggest to you that our subject for tonight will just be something very simple. When you get in danger, when you get in trouble, when the enemy hassles you, when he tries to push in, when he tries to trample your rights as a child of God, when you get in those situations, you don't run. You don't turn tail and get out the back door. You stand your ground and you push him back, not in your own strength. You don't have enough strength to push the devil back. But when you get in trouble, when you get in danger, when you get in sickness, when you get in problems, plead the blood. That's your right as a child of God. You've been washed in the blood. So to examine that, I want to go back to the opening chapters of the Word of God, Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, there's nothing accidental in your Bible. There is nothing incidental in your Bible. It's all there for a very important reason. In Genesis chapter 4, we're told the story of Adam and Eve and their two children. And we're told that Adam knew his wife. She conceived and she bare him a son, the firstborn son of Adam, whose name was Cain. And she says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And then the Bible tells us that she bore Adam a second son. The second son of Adam was a man named Abel. And then the Bible goes into detail about these two men. It tells us that Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain was a tiller of the ground. It tells us in quite a bit of detail that in the process of time, God required an offering. We know from reading Scripture and comparing Scripture with Scripture that a suitable offering for God involved blood, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it is the blood that makes atonement. And so we know that it should have been an offering of blood, but the Bible's very specific. It says that Cain, instead of bringing an offering of blood, he brought something that was convenient for him. He was a tiller of the ground. So he gathered up some of his harvest. He gathered up some of the fruit of the ground, and he brought it in an offering to the Lord. And we're told that Abel, instead, he did what the Lord commanded. He brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And then the Bible says that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And that's not fair in our way of thinking. But God doesn't much mind what you think about what he thinks is fair. If God asks for it in his word, you have a choice. You do not get to tweak God's covenants. You do not get to modify his arrangement or his atonement. You don't get to do any of that. All we get to do is say yes or no to what God has provided. But let me give you a hint. When you say yes, it's all blessing after that. When you say yes, it's eternal after that. When you say yes, there's incredible privilege and benefit that comes to you as a child of God. But Cain decided he was going to do his own thing. And so then we're told that God and Cain have a conversation. And God's not happy with Cain, and Cain's not happy with God. And so they have this intense conversation. And we'll pick it up at verse 6. God says to Cain, why are you angry? Why are you wroth? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, if you just obey, you'll be accepted. And if you don't do well, if you don't obey, sin lies at the door. Sin's always trying to get an advantage over the human being. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, this is important right here. In verse 8, we're told, and Cain, within a few days, maybe hours, but for sure days of that, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It's tied together in Scripture. And it came to pass that when they were in the field, somebody say in the field, there's nothing accidental in your Bible, and there's nothing incidental in your Bible. When they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he slew him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? Now, Cain has just murdered his brother, hid his body in the ground, and buried the evidence. And he says to God, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Always beware when somebody answers your question with another question. They're probably trying to hide the evidence. And God said, what have you done? And here it is. In the opening chapters of Scripture, an eternal principle, because there's nothing accidental in your Bible, and there's nothing incidental in your Bible. God says, what have you done, Cain? You can't hide the evidence. You can't bury the evidence, because the voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And now, Cain, you're cursed from the earth, because it's opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it's not going to anymore yield to you its strength, and you're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. Now, that's the opening chapters of your Bible. And in the opening chapters of your Bible, God sets up this incredible tapestry that we're going to meet time and again throughout the Word of God. You see, Cain was the firstborn son of Adam. And the firstborn son of Adam, we're told very specifically, he worked in the field. The firstborn son of Adam knew what it was to plant a crop in the field, to take seed, put it in the dirt, bury it in the dirt, and he would tend it, and he would water it, and he would wait for it, and after a certain amount of time, as the cycle of the year goes, he would bear a harvest. He would receive a harvest from the seed he had planted in the earth. So Cain's life as a tiller of the ground, Cain's life as a farmer of the earth, it's a cyclical life. It goes around, and he knows exactly what to expect every year, because he's a tiller of the ground. And he is the firstborn son of Adam. But then we're told about his brother Abel, and Abel is the second son of Adam. And Abel is not a tiller of the ground. He's a tender of the flock. He keeps sheep. And so Abel's life is very different than Cain's. Now, there's nothing accidental in your Bible, remember. So we're told of this day when the second son of Adam goes to the field. He goes to the territory of the first son of Adam. And while the second son of Adam is in the territory of the first son of Adam, the first son of Adam, Cain, lifts up his hands, and with wicked hands he kills the second son of Adam named Abel. Now, some of you Bible lovers, you're already out there on the freeway. You know exactly where we're going, because there's a first Adam and there's a second Adam in the Bible. And it's not just Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel set up the tapestry of redemption that we've all experienced, because Jesus, who was the second Adam, came to our territory. We were the first Adam, humanity. And while the second Adam was on the territory of the first Adam, we lifted up wicked hands, and on a cruel cross, we killed him. But that wasn't just a murder victim. That was an absolute redemption story. And so what happened is, when we killed Jesus on the cross, the wickedness of the first Adam toward the second Adam, that was all part of the plan of God. And we see it in a little symbol here in this story. This is not just two brothers fighting. This is the Bible and prophecy. It's just like laser pointers. It's just like landing lights on a runway, all converging. And so we've got two brothers. Now, there's something really profound here, because God says to Cain, you can't hide the evidence. Because as soon as your brother's blood came out of his body and entered into the ground, Cain, you can't hide it. Because the blood started talking when it came out of his body and went into the ground. Abel was killed in a very specific place. He was not killed in the sheepfold. He was killed in the field. He was killed on Cain's territory. He was slain by his brother. Jesus came to this earth. He came to our territory, and he was crucified by his own creation. But that was all for a purpose. Romans 8 verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. That's what we call the incarnation. That's what we call the mighty God in Christ. That's what we call God manifest in flesh. If he stayed God, he couldn't help us. If he was only man, he couldn't help us. But when Jesus put one hand on divinity and the other hand on humanity, he brought us together and redemption happened. And that's why he didn't come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was tempted in all points, like as all of us are, yet without sin, because that was God in a body of flesh. And so Isaiah catches it. Many of the prophets see this. They see through a glass darkly. That's what Paul says. And they try to see it, and they examine it, and they reach toward it. And here's a glimpse that Isaiah caught in 53, one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men. He is a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. That begs the question, why are you still carrying them if he carried them? Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But that's not all that happened at Calvary. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, which begs the question, why are you so troubled if you've got the Prince of Peace on duty in your life? The chastisement of our peace was upon him. But then the spirit of prophecy gets so strong on that Old Testament prophet who lived 600 years before Jesus. He's just stretching into the darkness. He's looking through a glass darkly. He's trying to see something that we see in hindsight. He hasn't seen it yet, but he's reaching toward it. But prophecy gets so strong on him that when he says he was wounded and he was bruised and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, all of a sudden prophecy gets so strong, he jumps tenses, and he comes into the present and he says, and with his stripes we are healed. Healing so strong through the cross of Calvary, healing so strong because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that it's an ever present tense. With his stripes we are healed. You can be healed tonight because Calvary is still in the present tense. You can be delivered from an addiction tonight because what happened at Calvary is not 2,000 years old and dusty and on crutches. It's ever present. It's ever powerful. And it's here tonight. Somebody shouted, with his stripes, we are healed. Shout that again. We are healed. Somebody say that again. We are healed, not we were healed. We are healed. That's a present promise. Somebody lift up your hands in this sanctuary and put your voice up there in the air with those hands and give God praise for a minute.
You don't understand. When the people of God get together and the Holy Ghost is moving, anything can happen in the moving, manifest presence of Almighty God. Anything can happen. Healing can happen. Deliverance can happen. It's not in the sermon. It's in the Spirit.
So God says to Cain, he said, Cain, you can't hide the evidence. You can't hide your crime. You can't hide your sin, because what you don't realize, Cain, is that your brother's body, which is buried, it seems hidden, but it's not hidden. Because as soon as his body entered the ground that was cursed by sin from the time of your father Adam and that fateful choice in the Garden of Eden, now that his blood has entered into that cursed ground, something transacted in the spirit realm, and God says, Cain, I can hear the blood talking from the ground. I can hear the blood crying from the ground. And that's very unique, because as a human being, you can't hear blood. You can't hear blood. It would be quite distracting if you could hear blood. There's a few hundred people in here. That would be quite distracting. But if you go to your physician and they get an instrument called the stethoscope, they can put it on your chest or they can put it on your wrist, and they can hear something we call the pulse or the heartbeat. And what they're listening to the blood move. So with a certain instrument, you can actually hear blood move. But God has better hearing than your physician. He also has better results than your physician, but we'll leave that for another day. God has hearing that's so supernatural that God says, when the blood speaks, I can hear it. So God says, your blood not only has movement, your blood has a voice, and blood can talk, and the Almighty can hear blood speak. Now, all you Bible lovers and Bible readers, you know exactly where we are, because Cain is the first son of Adam. He's like the first Adam, humanity, that was sinful. Abel is the second son of Adam. He is like the second Adam who came to this earth and shed his blood, innocent blood. And here's what I believe, and here's what our elders believe, and they stake their ministries and their lives and our church on it, that the blood is so powerful that is still speaking today. That's why they taught us, when you get in danger, don't just stand there, plead the blood. You have a right to fight back. You have a right to push the enemy around, not just let him push you around. When you get in danger, when you get in trouble, for heaven's sake and for your sake, plead the blood. You say, I think you're stretching that typology a little bit. I don't think so. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, Paul said, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The word soul is the equivalent of our modern word mind. A living soul indicates that, number one, you have life, and number two, you have everything that makes you a unique human being. In your soul or in your mind is your personality, your will, your temperament, your intellect, your emotions. All of that that makes you an individual is in your soul. So you are a living soul. And the Bible says that first man, Adam, he was made a living soul, but there was something different about this Jesus who came from Nazareth. There was something different about the man who was nailed to a cross. He wasn't just a man with a will and a personality and a temperament. He was Almighty God in a body of flesh. So the last Adam, he was made a quickening spirit. And that's why Paul can say, if the same spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, if it ever gets in you, if it dwells in you, it'll quicken your mortal body, because he was a quickening spirit.
Say, I think you're stretching it. I don't think so. Verse 47, same chapter. The first man is of the earth, and he's earthy. But the second man, the second Adam, he's more than just a man. He's more than just the dead founder of our religion. He is the Lord from heaven. That's why you can say, I plead the blood and hell has a tremor. That's why you can say, I plead the blood and the devil gets a migraine. Because when you plead the blood, it's not just a catchphrase from the Pentecostals. That's authority in the spirit. My goodness.
You know, I think in social media is kind of, first of all, it is media. I'm not sure it's too social, but whatever. Social media. They've called them now the grammar Nazis. You heard this term, the grammar Nazis? They're the people that are always, you know, chastising the rest of us because we text so much that, you know, two is the number two and N is just the letter N, and they say we're all going to be illiterate in 5 years, and they may be right. I'm not sure, because we text so much. It's all shorthand. And so every once in a while, they'll chastise us, and you know what? I just have to say that they do have a point. They do. And if I've offended you, go in peace. They have a point, because when you say... See, because we don't use punctuation anymore, or even capital letters or whatever. And when you say, let's eat, comma, grandma, that's very, very different. Then let's eat grandma. That's very different. You want to hope that that's chicken over in the fellowship hall. Let's eat, comma, grandma. Now, here's the point, though. In the Hebrew part of your Bible, the Old Testament, the ancient Hebrew doesn't have punctuation, so when we translate it, they put punctuation in, and they do it so that it makes sense in English or whatever language they're translating in, and so we get these verses and we quote them, but we forget sometimes that the punctuation is a little arbitrary sometimes. And there's at least an alternate opinion. It might be 50-50, it might be 60-40, but there's at least an alternate opinion on this verse that we quote all the time. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, comma, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. There's at least an alternate opinion that says the comma's in the wrong place, and it should go like this. When the enemy shall come in, comma, like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Because the flood is not on the devil's side, and the blood is not on the devil's side, and the name is not on the devil's side, and the word is not on the devil's side. So when the enemy comes in, stand your ground and plead the blood. Somebody said to me a while ago, they literally said this. I don't understand some people. They said to me, I don't like that phrase, plead the blood. Like, what's wrong with you people? I don't like that phrase, plead the blood. It sounds like we're begging. Plead the blood, plead the blood. I said, you don't understand. Plead the blood doesn't come from the world of begging and interceding. Plead the blood comes from the word of legal briefs and courtrooms and documents and defense attorneys. And when you walk into the courtroom, you want to have a good defense attorney that's going to pull out a legal document out of his briefcase and say, wait a minute, Your Honor, I've got a legal pleading here that says, that's plead the blood. When the enemy comes in, you say, wait a minute.
I've got a legal document that says you don't have a right to do that to my teenager. I've got a legal document that says you don't have a right to do that to my marriage. I've got a legal document. I've got a right to fight. I plead the blood. Yeah. Pleading the blood is not a defensive maneuver. Pleading the blood is taking the first shot at the devil. Pleading the blood is an offensive maneuver. Somebody lift up your hands and pray for a minute. See, you have a right to pray against the enemy and whatever he's talking about in your ear. You have a right to fight back. You have a right to stand your ground. You have a right to square your shoulders. And most of all, God gave you the right to plead the blood.
Goodness, 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 goodness. Yes, Jesus, yes, Jesus, yes, Jesus.
Come on, Michigan. Somebody get your hands in the air and push the devil back. He's been giving you grief. He's been threatening. He's been using fear tactics. He's tried to do a couple of terrorist attacks. You have a right to stand your ground and plead the blood. The elders taught us, and I believe it. This is not a cheerleading session when you're pleading the blood. As you're pleading the blood, while you're pleading the blood, healing gets flowing. Deliverance gets moving because the blood paid for all of that. You're doing so good. I love you folks. You're wonderful people. But would you get the hand of somebody next to you and push it in the air with your hand and plead the blood with them for 5 seconds? Just come on. I plead the blood. I refuse to let my teenagers end up in the world and me stand back and do nothing about it. I plead the blood. I plead the blood. I've got a diagnosis, but what I need is deliverance. I plead the blood. I've got a health challenge, but what I need is healing virtue. I plead the blood. Oh, some of you know how to do this. I have a right to fight. I have a right to fight. I can't control what the devil does, but I can control what I do. And I have a right to fight. I plead the blood.
Yes, 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 yes.
I'm not a prophet, but I've been around Pentecost enough to know that healing's loose in this building because some saint of God is pleading the blood.
Yes, 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 yes.
In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus.
Yes, yes. Yes, 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 yes. Lobaletele esta shaba'a. Mesto shosho shaba'a.
I don't have anything in the notes that's better than what's happening right here, right now. I'm not in a rush. I hope you're not in a hurry. Because right now, the blood of Jesus Christ is flowing in this building. The blood of Jesus Christ is active in this tabernacle. I dare to stand toe to toe with the devil and plead the blood.
Yes,
Yes, yes. Thank you, ministers.
Jesus, Jesus.